How's your Shakespeare?
I don't know, for some reason, Shakespeare's very much in the news this year. I'm not entirely clear why, because I don't think it's a particular anniversary, but I guess it's something to do with the Jubilee celebrations, a reminder of the first Elizabeth. Maybe that's the reason why Shakespeare's appearing on the BBC so often. Well, who's an expert on Shakespeare? How about these words? Blow, blow, thou winter wind, thou art not so unkind as man's ingratitude. Freeze, freeze, thou bitter sky, thou dost not... I can't read my own writing. Thou dost not bite so high as benefits forgot. That comes from As You Like It, about ingratitude. It's not a very pleasant thing, is it, ingratitude? We live in an incredibly ungracious world, it seems to me. Certainly in our society, I just notice as you go into the shops, the supermarkets, how infrequently people seem to be prepared to say please or thank you. You notice that. And children don't seem any longer to be taught that that is the way in which they should respond to others with please and thank you. It's drilled into us as kids, and it comes sort of naturally, instinctively, but to the present generation it is not like that, and it makes for a world which is something less than it might be if people were a bit more conscious of being grateful. People take for granted that so much that they have, and surely we as Christians, the Bible exhorts us on many occasions that we should be thankful and grateful for what we receive. And so it's inexcusable, really. And Shakespeare's words that ingratitude is worse than a winter wind, that bears some thinking about, doesn't it, really? But sometimes ingratitude, though it's very unpleasant, can turn into something really, really nasty. And that's the case in this rather little-known incident in David's life that we read in 1 Samuel 23. The incident of this little town, this little city called Keilah, that we're looking at this morning, 1 Samuel and 23. The town of Keilah is under threat. There's great danger abroad for them. The rampaging Philistines are on the move. The traditional enemies of the Israelites are in their locality, destroying their livelihoods, destroying their threshing floors, and also, no doubt, as bloodthirsty, violent men taking the lives of the inhabitants of that part of the world. And you won't need a great deal of imagination to appreciate it, what it must have been like for the inhabitants of this little city, Keilah. It has bars and gates, that's what the Word of God tells us. Nevertheless, they are basically just farmers. They're not fighting men, they're not soldiers. And so the word comes and the Philistines are around, and there's great terror, naturally great anxiety throughout the whole community, because the surrounding land is being ravaged by these fierce and bloodthirsty Philistines. So the threat's on their own doorstep. They gather themselves behind the gates and wait fearfully for what is likely to happen to them. Mothers will class their children to themselves with natural apprehension, and the men will look at each other with real fear and anxiety as to what is going to happen to them. So there's great danger for them. But then a rumour sweeps the town. David and his mighty warriors have taken on these Philistines. David is on his way, a mighty champion. And the word comes to them. There has been a battle, and there's been a great victory, and the Philistines have been routed, and so with tremendous sense of relief in the town of Keilah, we're saved. We've been rescued. David has come to our help. And the threat of the Philistine destruction has been removed from us. And you can, again, very easily enter into the great sense of thankfulness and indeed shouts of joy. And eventually David and his war-stained valiant band ride into the town of Keilah. And you can imagine how they'll be received, just like the Americans were when they rode into Paris at the end of the Second World War. Great thankfulness, they've been delivered from the enemy. And so no doubt the children would run out with their little gifts of flowers, and everybody would be so thankful. David and his band coming in, having rescued them from their great enemy, the Philistines. Deliverance has come to the town of Keilah. But then they are faced with a further dilemma. That's the nature of life, isn't it? You know, you think get one crisis out of the way, and another one turns up. And then it comes to their attention that Saul is the great enemy of David. Everybody knows of Saul's murderous intentions towards David. And Saul is on his way with his army. And so they begin to discuss amongst themselves, well, we've got David here. Saul is on his way. And what will Saul do to us if we harbour David? What will he do to us? And so you can imagine them gathering together in discussion. Maybe the town council got together and talked about this. What are we going to do? It's a fearful dilemma. On the one hand, they've been saved from the Philistines, but on the other hand, here's Saul on his way, and he's going to wreak his vengeance upon us because we've harboured David, because we've acknowledged David, because we've acclaimed David. And so they begin to debate amongst themselves now, what are we going to do in the face of this second great emergency that we're facing? And maybe, you know, the elders of the town council say, well, it's really quite straightforward. We've got to come to some decision here. There are three courses of action possible to us. Of course, we could fight David's battle on his behalf, stand behind him, share David's fate. If Saul is victorious, we could do that. Or we could warn David and give him the opportunity to make a run for it. But even if we did that, Saul is going to be extremely angry with us. He will hold us responsible for him not being able to lay hands upon David, and we could suffer because of that. Or the third option we have, we could just hand him over to Saul, his great enemy. Maybe there was some discussion, maybe one brave soul stood up and said, well, we can't do that. David has saved us from the Philistine. We can't betray him. But self-interest carries the day. And these people who just very shortly before had been saved from a terrible fate at the hands of the bloodthirsty Philistines are now quite prepared to betray their deliverer, their rescuer, and hand him over to Saul the king. Quite prepared to do that. Their self-interest has destroyed their sense of what is right and what is proper. And David's life, humanly speaking, is in the balance. They are about to betray him to Saul. Now, of course, David has a protector. David's life is not actually in the hands of the citizens of Keilah, neither is it in the hands of Saul the king, because David's God is watching over him. And so David is made aware through a direct revelation from God of what is likely to happen. Will Saul come after me? God says, yes, he will. Will Keilah betray me? They will, God says. And so David gets himself out of there, and his life is preserved because God is watching. But the citizens of Keilah, what of them? They are safe, I suppose. They are safe not only from the Philistines now, but also from the wrath of King Saul. But at what cost? What cost to their integrity? What cost to their nobility? The citizens of Keilah have turned their back upon their Saviour. They have been willing to betray him. Now, what do you think of that? And I suppose our natural reaction is, well, what a bunch of cowards. What a spineless, weak bunch of men, willing to betray their best friend, willing to hand him over to his enemy. What a treacherous group of citizens are those of Keilah. Beneath contempt, I guess, you know, as impartial observers of the event, that's quite likely to be our reaction. And we might be even go so far as to say to ourselves, of course, I would never do anything like that. Never would I betray my best friend. Never would I be willing to hand over the one to whom I owe so much to his enemies. Never would I be prepared to do that. That's easy to say when it's a hypothetical situation. But it is one, I'm sure, that by and large would be a conclusion we would all come to. I wonder, though, it's not the best-known incident in David's life, but it carries some uncomfortable challenges, doesn't it? Betraying your deliverer, the one to whom you owe so much, handing him over. Is that something that we could ever contemplate doing? Would we ever be willing to do that? When I think about this story, it makes my mind move on. It goes on over many centuries to another situation where a nation was under great threat. They are an occupied people, but there is incipient rebellion and revolution. Understandably so, great resentment over being under the occupation of the Roman Empire. So the nation of the Jews, they are these little revolutionary movements, terrorist movements. And there's discussion about this, debate about this. And the leaders of the people, including the religious authorities, get themselves together and start talking about this. What if this sort of terrorist activity continues, if revolution is being fomented amongst the people, what is likely to happen to us? The Roman authorities will descend upon us with great force, with great power, and we will all suffer. And then there's this figure, this Jesus of Nazareth, who seems to be a focus, seems to be one around whom much of this revolutionary talk is centered. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, delivers his judgment and speaks like this, doesn't he, in John chapter 11 and at verse 47, where there's this discussion going on about what is likely to happen to the people if the Romans come and take away our place in our nation. That's the great fear. And one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up, "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." That is the Caiaphas argument. And it's exactly the same dilemma that faced the people of Keilah, and it's exactly the same conclusion. In Keilah they say, well, actually, here's David. Yes, certainly he has rescued us from the Philistines, but if we harbour him within our walls, Saul will descend upon us, and we'll all suffer as a consequence. It's better, really, that David be handed over. Let him pay the price, and we will be safe. And exactly the same argument that Caiaphas uses under the threat of Roman invasion. Better that one man should die and the whole nation be saved. It's exactly the same. Betray your great deliverer. And it reaches its height, doesn't it, when they take this Jesus of Nazareth and they bring him before the authorities and Pilate, who's well aware he's in the presence of an innocent man, and wrestles with this great dilemma as how he can get himself from under this obligation, this pressure that's on him, and decides he's come up with the perfect solution to the problem, because here's this Barabbas, who everybody knows is a criminal of the worst sort and responsible all manner of atrocities, and here's this Jesus of Nazareth, whom Pilate instinctively knows is one who's done nothing but gone about doing good and is an innocent man. So he thinks he can get out from under the pressure by saying, look, I'll let Christ go free and you can have Barabbas. And the same argument, the same betrayal. We don't want this Jesus to rule over us. Set Barabbas free. And so the same choice that confronted Kyla, David on the one hand or Saul on the other, is exactly the same choice that confronted the people of Israel in those days. Christ or Barabbas. And Kyla chooses Saul over David. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem choose Barabbas over Jesus Christ. And it's that fearful dilemma that has confronted people so often throughout the years of history, that for expediency, for self-interest, the willingness somehow, part of human nature, to betray those to whom you owe most seems to come to the surface. Self-interest prevails. Integrity principle goes out of the window. And that has been exposed so often in human history. And it was particularly when Jesus Christ stood there before the authorities in Pilate's judgment hall. And today, here is a world which is under very great threat, in mortal peril. There is a great enemy abroad, and he has taken possession of the hearts of human beings. And his malign influence is so evident in our world today in all sorts of ways. Murder, violence, genocide. We're confronted with it every day. All the work of his foul hands as he takes possession of the hearts of men and encourages them in their rebellion against their Creator. And at the lesser level, I suppose, because we read about these terrible things and we stand apart from them, but at a lesser level, he also whispers in our ears and encourages us to rebellion against the God who gave us life. And it expresses itself maybe in far less dramatic and violent ways, but now there's just as real and just as much evidence of our rebellion against God. And God looking down upon this world lost in its hopelessness, its helplessness, has sent a deliverer, a great rescuer, his own Son, to be the one who will deliver us from this great enemy who seeks to destroy us and drag us down into hell. And how then does our world treat this great rescuer whom the Lord Jesus is to a fallen world? Well, at best, of course, today they ignore him. At worst, they insult him and reject him and abuse him. And it's exactly the same phenomenon, isn't it, that faced the inhabitants of Kyla. And the same dilemma, Saul or David, Christ or Barabbas, Christ or the world, go the way of the world, the comfortable option, the short-term option. It was a short-term option for Kyla, because certainly they were delivered temporarily from the wrath of Saul, but who knows what might have happened. David is going to ascend to the throne. History doesn't record what David's response was to those who were willing to betray him. But that there must have been some real apprehension later on in the history of this city of Keilah when David does become king. Is he going to come then and make us pay for our betrayal? Who knows? But it's the short-term option. It's the easy option. It's the one that most people follow. It's going with the flow. It's the broad road that leads to destruction. And it is the same dilemma as there was in the days of Keilah. Saul or David, Christ or Barabbas, Christ or the way of the world. The great deliverer comes, and out of ingratitude, which leads to betrayal, the way of the world is to despise him and to reject him, and to hand him over, in effect, to his enemies. That's what happened to him when they nailed him to the cross. So we find, strangely, in a little-known incident in Old Testament history, we find something that resonates, doesn't it, with something that's happened repeatedly throughout human history and confronts us still today. And is he still betrayed? Is he still rejected by those who owe him most? He came to his own. The Word of God tells us, in his own did not receive him. Is that still the case today? It is, as far as our guilty world is concerned, but is that the way it is with those of us who have known his saving grace? Do you remember? Do you remember the protestations of loyalty? Do you remember the vows you made? Do you remember singing, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end"? Words are very easy to sing, aren't they? Do you remember that? And then do you remember how it was when the world seemed to have its influence upon you? That enthusiasm, that loyalty, that determination to speak only of him and to live for his glory somehow seems to get dissipated. And the opportunities when you could have said something in his honour and you kept silent. Or the times when you allowed the peer pressure around you to somehow dilute your enthusiasm for the Saviour to whom you owe so much. Is it the same dilemma that faced the town of Keilah? Would you betray your best friend? Would you turn your back upon him for the sake of your self-interest, for a comfortable life, for one that doesn't make you stand out and be different to those around you, when the pressure's on at school, at college, at work, or amongst your neighbours, when the desire not to be different from everybody else means that you have betrayed the one to whom you owe so much? Are these not the challenges that the story of Keilah presents to us? Will cowardice, self-interest, win the day as far as we're concerned when the dilemma faces us, when the challenge is there, when the confrontation is there? How should we respond to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus? Surely the citizens of Keilah, surely, as they looked at David, who delivered them from the wrath of the Philistines, should have been prepared to stand by him, come what may. But they didn't. And we might say, as we stand many centuries away from that, well, I would have stood by him. But maybe when the issue presents itself to us in maybe less acute forms, but just as real, that at heart, and we're just like Kyla. And maybe only temporarily, but nevertheless in a real sense, the Lord takes a back place because it's more comfortable to go with the flow. And so we betray our best friend, cause him distress of heart, because he has given everything for us. And yet sometimes our own self-interest, we betray him, we forget him. Ingratitude has led to betrayal. And I think there is the great challenge there. Surely, in the face of what the Lord Jesus has done for us, Savior, you've given everything for me. At great personal cost, you've given everything for me. I will follow you wherever you go, wherever it leads me, even though it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm determined to follow you and to honour you and acknowledge you. Maybe it so happens that it is a communion service shortly. I didn't know that was going to be the case this morning, but so it is. Maybe this is the opportunity to rededicate yourself, to take up the vows that you made in that first flash when you knew that he was your saviour. And when you were saying in your enthusiasm, no price will be too high to pay to follow the Lord Jesus, but it's all somehow got less intense than it was then. And then you come to the Lord's table, and maybe as part of it is remember the price he paid to deliver you from Satan and from sin and from the condemnation that we stand under as sinners. Maybe around the Lord's table would be the time not only to remember his dying for us, but also what once we said, when first we knew that he had loved us and given himself for us, and reaffirm our loyalty and our dedication to him. It's the ideal opportunity to do it, isn't it? Saviour, you have given everything for me. I will not betray you. May the Lord give us that grace and resolve in order to stand with him, come what may. Not to be like Kyla, to betray our best friend, but with real determination seek to live for his glory from here on until he brings us to his heavenly home.